When I was 14, a guy asked me to preach a sermon at an old folks' home. He says, it's easy, they sleep anyway, so don't worry about it, you know? And so I asked my dad, well, what should I preach on? He says, well, something that God has been using in your life that's meaningful to you. Well, I had been reading through the book of James, and I read it, and I said, man, I got to read that again. And I read it again. I said, that was so good, I got to read it again. And so, well, when that happened, it was obvious. I needed to preach on the book of James. So I come back to the church, and everybody says, how'd it go? What do you mean? Well, I heard you were preaching. How did they know I was preaching? Well, my dad had used in his sermon to introduce it, he was trying to get through a verse in James, and Jamie can appreciate this. He couldn't get but through half the verse, and so he says, my son's preaching through the whole book of James, and I can't even get through one verse. Well, I got an even larger problem today, because I understand it. I'm going to preach through two words, okay? And Jamie is going to come on down, Jamie, and you can look and see who's got their hand up. But I've got a question for you, and I don't want you to give an answer until we call on you to, and he will give you the mic. All right. And I'm going to start with someone who's 7 years old or younger. And here's the question. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Two words. Okay, anybody have their hand up? Okay, I see some people who are older than seven.
7 years old.
7 years. We had someone blurt it out in the morning.
The shortest verse in the Bible?
Yeah, the shortest verse in the Bible. So who's seven? Here we got a hand. Okay.
Jesus wept.
Excellent. Jesus wept. Okay, go ahead and put that on the screen. And I think this is excellent. It would put you to the head of the class. Okay. I have another question. Again, same criteria, but I'll let someone who's 9 years old or younger answer this. And, you know, in some ways it can be an obvious answer, but let's see. Why was Jesus weeping? Okay. So I see a hand back there. So, okay, I see this hands coming up, but I'm trying to keep it young. I'm going to give you an opportunity later in the sermon. Why was Jesus weeping? Stage fright. It happens to me all the time. Yeah, okay. Anybody want to? Shall I raise it to 11 or less? Why was Jesus weeping? Okay. I'm sorry?
He's 12.
Why was he weeping? Because he knew that he had to be crucified.
Okay. Yep, that's very, very common answer. And so you look at this and say, wow, just the overwhelming aspect of this where... Jesus is looking forward to all that's going on. And I was thinking I might even get some simple answer like, he was sad, but no one said that. Okay, but that's good job. Now let's dig a little deeper. Why was he so sad? In fact, we need to ask ourselves this question. What kind of crying, weeping, or wailing, or whatever was this? Because, you know, we can cry in different ways. You might be interested to know that the word used here for wept is the Greek word dakruo, which is used only once in the New Testament. At least that's all I could find. The most common Greek word that we have translated for wept is the word kleo. This word includes when Jesus wept over Jerusalem or when Peter went out from denying Jesus. It says he went out and wept bitterly. Excuse me. In fact, this more common word, kleo, means to wail out loud. But here, when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it is dakruo, and it means to cry silently. It comes from the word tear, but it's in the plural form, and it means tears. Therefore, Jesus shed tears as he wept silently. Since I want to go deeper on why Jesus wept, I want to give all of you good Bible students of any age a chance to answer the question of why Jesus wept. But before I do, I want to ask you good Bible students, if you have an isolated verse, where should you start looking to find the answer? Now here you can go and blurt it out. Where? Around it. So we look in the context. Excellent. Okay. So would you turn your Bibles, whether you have paper or electronic, to John chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little context of John chapter 10. This is not going to be on the screen, so you want to turn there. This John chapter 10, so that you can better understand what's going on. Jesus was telling them that he is the good shepherd. He is the door. He is the, and his sheep hear his voice. And he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So then, right there in the temple, in the portico of Solomon, he said that he and the Father are one. With this, many picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal to Jehovah. They were seeking to seize him, but his time had not yet come, and he eluded their grasp. But before we begin reading, could we ask God to open the eyes of our understanding? Let us pray. Lord, we ask you to touch our hearts with who Jesus is and what he was doing and the message that you want us to hear and to know. We ask that you'd help us see Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I'd like to start in chapter 10, verse 39. As I had mentioned, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. So now you know where he was when this was going to happen, at least when he was first notified. And many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true, and many believed in him there. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So now you know between all the different Marys which one this was. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So he's telling his disciples this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, why did he do that? Didn't he want to rush and get over there? No. He was operating through the Spirit, the Father directing him. Nope, don't go yet. So I think it's very interesting that here in verse 7 it says, then after this he said to the disciples. So in other words, this was an important transition, that he is waiting, doing other work, and then he said, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So we all easily recognize that Jesus gave us a physical parallel to a spiritual reality, but what was the light that Jesus was walking in? It was the Father. He was just sensing from him when this was to happen, and God was not going to allow him to be killed prematurely. He just will walk in the light and will let what needs to happen, happen. Then he said, and then after that he said, So there's no gap in there. He just said it immediately. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. But now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go also, so that we can die with him. Now, you and I have been sarcastic, but fortunately, it didn't necessarily get recorded for all of time that we were sarcastic about it. But poor Thomas, that's the case. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Interesting statement of faith there. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, where did Martha get her theology? Where? Oh, well, okay, the Old Testament. Where else would she be hearing something about some theology? Pharisees, okay, Jesus is what I heard. Okay, so she is not, even though she's in the kitchen, she's still listening to what he said, okay? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Common theme going on here. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So this is right outside the tomb where Lazarus was. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? A common theme where it's like, well, wait a minute. They knew that he had this power. Shouldn't he have been here? Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days now. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, and I'm not going to be too loud because I don't overpower you, Lazarus, come forth. It's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he'd said come forth, there would have been a lot of activity. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Does this sound familiar? Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Okay, so now that we have more context, I ask you Bible students, again, we'll have you raise your hand and we get Mike standing by. Why was Jesus weeping? Of course, I run a little risk in doing this, but I want to see what you have gleaned. Yes, we have.
His unbelief, their unbelief.
Their unbelief, yes. I think that might be something that's there. Yes, we have another one here.
Perhaps he was weeping because his friends were sad.
Because what? I missed that.
His friends were sad.
His friends were sad. Good. Boy, it's like you've read my sermon. This is good. This is part of it. It's one of the answers. It gets deep. So there's maybe some more in here. Anybody else have anything that they'd like to say? Yes. What do you see here?
I would say he was moved by what he was seeing from the ladies and those around. It was the emotion of so much love and emotion and sadness there at the time that he was so moved by it that it affected him deep down.
Yes. Good. All good answers. Anybody else? Yes.
It always struck me that perhaps it was because Lazarus was experiencing death.
Yes. Yes, indeed. He had experienced death, and so he was feeling for Lazarus himself. All right. Thank you, Jamie. Thank you for those answers. I'm going to suggest to you that the main thing Jesus was feeling as the Good Shepherd was for those around him. He was weeping for his sheep. So we, in the context here of John chapter 10, we see this Good Shepherd. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think that's what Jesus was doing more perfectly than any of us have ever been able to do. He was feeling deeply with them in their lostness and pain. He was feeling deeply the conflict of the ages between God and Satan, into which his sheep had become trapped and entangled. He was fully aware of the consequences of what sin had done to mankind and the world. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. He was deeply moved in his spirit as he fully was entering into the world and the emotions of those around him, grieving with them. We all need the Good Shepherd. We all need him all the time. And because he entered the heavens where God dwells, he can grieve with us and minister to each of us at the same time. I'd like to invite Mark and Lane to come forward here at this time. They're going to help us out in the sermon. I'm not Jesus, but I am supposed to be like him because he has given me his spirit. Jesus has asked me to shepherd his sheep and tend his lambs. Because I am one of the shepherds here of this flock, I know a bit about some of the struggles within the body of Christ here in this church. I can go down the rows of the congregation, or I can get the directory, and I do. And I pray for you, sometimes with a joyous heart, and sometimes with a heavy heart. I know about some of your marital problems. I know about some of the pornography addictions. I know of some who are in fornication. Many of these things we do to ourselves. We willingly take ourselves into sin. But probably the most difficult thing for me to accept in life is what people do to each other. What we often will use the term innocent victims. How is it that God allows war. Who benefits? Murder. Even this mass murder, which we're seeing so regularly today. And sexual gratification that hurts other people for the rest of their lives. But we have other issues. We lose a job. We have money problems. We have health issues. We lose a spouse or someone else in our family. Do I feel the pain? Do I feel your pain? Yes, but not like Jesus. Can I fix your pain and heal you? Nope. All I can do is point you to Jesus and his word. Oh, I would like to give you Jesus. Haven't we asked the question, I think all of us have, does Jesus care? Mark, would you sing it for us?
Does Jesus care when my heart is pain too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long.
Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
James chapter 1 says that the pure and undefiled religion, remember how he preached through the book of James, so it was one of my verses I talked about. Pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. So I think we need to do a bit of what Jesus was doing, and we need to acknowledge those. And so for this next verse, I'd like to ask you to physically get up and go around those who are widowed or a widower, and we are going to sing to them. So if you see somebody who's a widow next to you, raise your hand and we'll make sure at least somebody is there. Yes. And so let's gather around and so touch the person that's closest. Sometimes you got somebody in the middle of a row, but go ahead and physically come out and let's remember this. Yes, two widows here. So, okay. So I know we've got some right here. So if you're able to be mobile, we want to sing this next one to them. All right. So just as you're gathered around, are we catching all of the widows here? I'm not sure we are. But okay, you're attending there. All right, let's sing this next verse. Are you?
Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it all to him does he see?
Oh, yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior
Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear. As the daylight fades into thee. Night shades does he care enough to be near? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.
God bless you. Thank you. We want to be there for each other, but of course we know that Jesus is the one who is there all the time for us. Let's talk about the humanity of Christ. Who is this man? Remember when the disciples asked that question? They may have asked it several times, but we have it certainly recorded when he calmed the storm on the sea. Picture this. You're a professional, as it were, on the water, and you know what to do, and this storm has got you, and you think you're done. The wind's been howling, the spray, this noise, the rocking of the boat, and you get Jesus up, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind stops. But then, wait a minute, it's how many hours for the waves to go? And the boat just settles down. And the disciples are looking at each other, they're wet. Their muscles have been tense. And it's just still. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? I've already mentioned that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19. Why was he so moved on that occasion? He felt the pain of what people were yet to go through. Couldn't the one who calmed the sea prevent the destruction and the troubles? I got the same theme as everybody else. Couldn't you? Okay. So, but why is it that he doesn't interfere with the free will of man? That's for another sermon. In Isaiah 53:3, Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who is this man who cries a lot? My father taught at Multnomah in Portland, and in his Gospels class, he had many assignments, and one of those was for everyone to write a paper titled, "The True Masculinity of Christ as Seen in the Book of Luke." We may have some preconceived notions of what true masculinity looks like, but let's look at it with the truest and wholest man that ever lived and check out the record. Well, I took that class and I had to wrestle with it and I wrote the paper. I can tell you it's an eye-opener. Deborah, my wife, has pointed out that I very often bring my father into my sermons. And she's right. I do. Like Josh's kids are experiencing now as they listen to Josh at home and during his sermons, my concept of God, my theology, was taught to be by my father as I listened to him at home and in his sermons. And when I went to Multnomah, I learned a lot, but it merely built upon the foundation that my father had laid. And even today, what do I remember first when I come to almost any scriptural truth? What my father said. I've decided not to fight it. It's okay. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:14, "Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Jesus spent time with his father. And as a human who grew in wisdom and stature, whom did he learn from? His father, God. And who was he always talking about? His father. So much so that everyone knew it. And when he was on the cross, he was taunted with, "He trusts in God, Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. I don't have time to develop all of the masculine and emotional characteristics that we find expressed by Jesus in the Gospels. But let me contrast what I think it would have been like if I were in Jesus' shoes. As I studied John 11, somewhere in my late teens or early 20s, I could not understand why Jesus wept. Let me build where I think my emotions would have been at if I had been in Jesus' shoes. I would have been bursting at the seams, knowing what I was about to do. My emotions would be high. Hey guys, Lazarus has died, but wait until you see what's going to happen next. You're going to see the power of God raising him from the dead. And even if I didn't express it in words, I would be expressing it in my attitude. And what would be the net result? I'd ramrod over people's emotions, and the whole thing would be a display about me. Instead of, as we see Jesus, the Son honoring the Father, and the Father glorifying the Son. Aren't you glad it was Jesus there doing his Father's will? He was humble. He was sensitive. He honored people. He honored his Father. Jesus was 100% man, the perfect man. But then Jesus was also 100% God. I didn't know I was going to get back up by the Sunday school class that Jamie preached, taught today, but sure enough, that's part of what they were talking about. And this is something that theologians have been trying to understand for two millennia, and I'm only going to mention it. 100% God, 100% man. But I would like to quote Jesus when he responded to Philip in John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, if this is the case, we might think we would see this represented in the Old Testament as well. Indeed, we do. Let me use one obvious example that we have recently observed, God's relationship with Hagar. Let's start in Genesis 16. Can I build the picture and just kind of remind us where we were studying through Genesis? Sarah had the idea, and she was seeing it from her culture around her, that if she had Abraham take her handmaid Hagar as a wife, that maybe they could have a son through her. This was not God's idea. This was theirs. Hagar became pregnant, and because of this, it says that Hagar despised Sarah. Sarah didn't like this. And she complained to Abram, and they had some more marital discord. And Abraham literally said, do whatever you want. Sarah treated her harshly, and Hagar fled from Sarah. But the angel of the Lord came to Hagar in the wilderness, consoled her, told her to fix her attitude and submit to Sarah, so Hagar wasn't without fault, and gave her a prophecy about the child in her womb. Genesis 16:13. Then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees, for she said, have I remained alive after seeing him? This verse gives us one of the Hebrew names for God, El Roy, the God who sees. Then in Genesis 21, God helps Hagar again. Here's how this one develops. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Can you imagine a big brother doing that to a little brother? During the feast that Abraham put on when Isaac was weaned. Sarah didn't like this at all and demanded that Abraham drive Hagar and Ishmael away from her. More marital discord. It distressed Abraham at this point, but God comforted him and said, go ahead, send them away, saying of this son, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. Abraham sends them away with a small amount of provisions. Hagar and Ishmael run out of water. And Hagar separates herself from Ishmael by about 100 yards and sits down and cries. God does it all over again. This time he spoke from heaven and opened her eyes and showed her where she could get water, again encouraging her. Many believe, as I do, that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Like the parents of Samson, she recognized that she's been in the presence of God and hasn't died from seeing him. John, like Peter, believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and the two of them even got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, another glimpse of his glory. But when John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he didn't go up to him and high five and say, "Hey, Jesus, good to see you again." No, instead he fell to the ground. He saw Jesus for who he is, an awesome God. He was terrorized until Jesus touched him and reassured him. This is Jesus, 100% God. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who is with us. But there's more. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Why did he dwell among us? One reason is that he could be our great and perfect high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." So taking out the double negatives, it is, "For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses." So we see in John 11 that Jesus wept. I do not believe that Jesus was weeping in any way for himself, thinking of what he would have to endure on the cross. He didn't weep in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He was greatly distressed and he sweat drops of blood, but he wasn't weeping. He even told the women not to weep for him as he was carrying his cross. I'd like to call up our worship team at this time. Brothers and sisters, may I present to you the perfect man and the perfect God, Jesus. He is the one who cares. He is the one who sees. He is the one who helps us in our distress. He is the one who opens our eyes so that we can see. Sometimes what we need to see is our own need, and sometimes we see his provision. This is the God who encourages us to go forward with him. This is the God who leads us in the way of righteousness for his name's sake. Does Jesus really care? Absolutely. He weeps with you. He rejoices over you. Excuse me. He intercedes for you. He died for you, and he lives for you. We're going to sing the song, "Because He Lives."
Would you stand with us?
thought you might enjoy a little background as to how you got to hear the sermon, Jesus Wept. Well, it all started a few weeks ago when Josh was sick and he knew he couldn't come, so he'd asked Jamie Mead, could you sub for me? So Jamie was going to sub for him, and the night before, Mark got a call saying, sorry, Jamie's sick, but we're working on finding somebody to speak, and so Bill Kettlewell stepped up to the plate. And so in the hall, Mark actually, right here in the first service, said, well, it's a good thing that you didn't have to call on me, because mine would have been really short. It would have been Jesus Wept, and we were dismissed. And I saw him in the hall, and I said, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of depth to this whole thing. You know, if somebody developed this whole thing into a sermon, I think you'd really enjoy this. He says, I'd be interested in that. I had no intention of developing into a sermon, but immediately God started working on my mind, and then over the next few weeks I had to get to write down the sermon that I was being given. So this was great. Now I don't know where to take this exactly, but Bob Bernard after the service said, did you know that this is not really the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek? Because in the Greek it is rejoice always, and for some reason those Greek words are very short. So he says, now think about that. We have Jesus Wept and Rejoice Always. And I'm hoping he does the sermon on it as to how that is supposed to. All right. But for where we are now, as you live life, go with Jesus. Abide in Christ. Practice his presence. This almost seems odd to say that Jesus lives for us, because we oftentimes think of it in the ultimate sense of victory over death. But let's think of it in the day-by-day personal sense. He lives with us, for us. He lives in us through his Spirit. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We certainly can bring ourselves to want to live for him when he has done all of this for us, and that we can live for him in righteousness because of his strength for his name's sake. What a promise that he will never leave us. What a savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We deserve absolutely nothing, and you've given us everything. You've adopted us into your family. You have given us of your Spirit. You live with us. What is this plan that we can't understand, that you allowed sin so that we could be in some way more intimate, more connected with you? May we indeed connect with you in an intimate sense. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.